Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Actually, fallen snow and the sound of carolers at your door. These are all the sounds of the season. We typically don't hear them until December 1st, but this year our Advent season begins on November 30th, so we step into the prior month to begin to think and to meditate and to hear these kinds of sounds even this morning. But when it comes to music in particular, singing Christmas songs, those things can start popping up. Some people love to play them in November. I was reading that Chris Pratt has a promise with his wife that the Christmas music will start November 1st. For some of you, that is blasphemous that you would start singing so early. And for others of us, like myself, I have no problem listening to it at any month of the year. There's something wonderful about music, and there's nothing more associated with Christmas other than Jesus than music. And the sounds of the season often bring back to us. They bring memories of days gone by. They bring hope into our hearts. They give joy into our lives. The music of December invigorates our celebrations. I mean, can you imagine having a party with no music? They put us in a holly jolly spirit, and they can even lead grown adult men to sing ridiculous songs about flying reindeer and talking snowmen and overweight gift givers. And this all begs the question, why? Why do we sing? Why does music do this to us? Why do we resonate with it? Even more, what are we supposed to sing? How are we supposed to sing? And to whom do we direct our singing? Well, during Advent, these next 4 weeks, we are going to ponder some of these and other questions about singing. And for some of us, the answers will reaffirm why we always have loved to sing, why it's just been a part of us and part of our upbringing and part of our culture. For others of you, it's going to challenge your lethargic and your stoic posture when it comes to singing. And for everyone, hopefully it will remind us that singing is not just about us or about our moment in time and not even just about Christmas. Singing is global. Singing is cosmic. Singing is eternal. Singing is what we were created to do. It is a privilege. It is an obedient act. It is imitating something far more glorious than the song itself. Because the sounds of the season are not just something we hear. It is something that we do. It is something that we are. And so if you have a Bible, I hope you do. Would you turn to Exodus chapter 15? And stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you, and the words are displayed on the screen behind me, and you can follow along as I read for us a song. It says, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling, seize the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea." Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. May you give us a heart to sing. May you give us words to sing. May you give us a reason to sing. Jesus Christ, who has come, who lived, who died, who raised, and is coming again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Right now, Progressive Insurance Company runs a funny series of commercials about a self-help guru who teaches young homeowners how not to turn into their parents. They're very funny. And in one particular commercial, the actor asks the question, work versus fun. Know the difference. He says, breaking down cardboard is something you have to do, not something you get to do. Lawn care is not a hobby. Watching your neighbor cut down his tree is not a weekend activity. Those things are work. They're chores. They're duties. But something that you get to do, those things are altogether different. Those are a privilege. That's a vacation. That's a hobby. You see, there's no drudgery in the things that you get to do. There is joy and satisfaction. And sadly, many Christians view singing as duty, as work, as a chore. It's a chore that our Heavenly Father assigns as a part of a weekly responsibility. Dear kids, you won't get your allowance until all your chores are done. Love, Dad. But the Bible presents singing very differently. And it asks the question, why do we not have to sing? Why do we get to sing? Why has God granted us this privilege? Why is it important, not just at Christmas, but every day and every part of the year? And I want you to see four primary things this morning. And the first is that it is God's intention that we sing. It's his design. It's his plan. Exodus 14 tells us about the final plague upon Egypt and the departure of Israel out of Egypt with the spoils of war from the Egyptian people, and their journey is interrupted by a roadblock called the Red Sea. And God miraculously intervenes and stops Pharaoh's approaching army, holding them back and parting the sea so the nation could cross on dry land. And then when everybody gets to the other side, God releases Pharaoh. He now comes into the sea, and then God sends those same waters that were of redemption back upon them as judgment, and they all die. It is a fascinating story. There's intrigue, there's mystery, there's anticipation, there's a miraculous rescue. And then you would think the writer of Exodus would just immediately go to chapter 16 and talk about what happens next. And now they go. But he stops and takes a detour. Now, when I travel by a car, particularly long distance, I do not want to stop. If I could just fill up my car like on a mobile gas station where like they travel alongside me and put the gas thing in my tank and I could drive along like those jets do, I would never stop. I would put food in my car. I would eat in my car. I would hold the bathroom until I got there. I would not stop. But of course, with children, right, you don't have that luxury. And sometimes you're stopping a lot because those little bladders just don't hold a lot. And they have to go to the bathroom 10 minutes after they just went to the bathroom. Well, this Exodus 15 seems like an unnecessary stop in the journey. Because at first glance, the drama of the story stops, and the writer just simply retells the exact same thing that he told in chapter 14. Except he doesn't do it in like a factual kind of newspaper reporting kind of way. He does it in poetry. Now, we have this pattern in the Bible several times. This isn't the only time this happens, where the narrative will stop and the writer will give us a poem or a song that people are singing about what just has happened. Victories are often followed in Old Testament times with songs. There's poetic retellings and shouts of joy. In fact, in the instructions of the covenant, God gave the nation of Israel not just priests, but he gave them Levitical singers who were both to sing themselves and to lead other people into singing. God assumes that his people will stop and sing about what he has done. The book of Psalms is 150 songs, some of them sad, some of them happy. The saddest book in the Bible, Lamentations, is a collection of 5 songs. The most joyful book in the Bible, the Song of Solomon, is a song. The book of Isaiah has several songs in it. And so you can see from the pattern that it is God's intention that his people would sing of what he has done. And so he gives us examples in the Bible of how his people stop and how he instructs them or gives them examples of what it means to take time to sing. It's not something we have to do. It's something we get to do. To sing in times of victory, in times of defeat, in times of joy, in times of mourning, in times of worship, in times of confession. You see, God's kingdom is not just filled with an instrumental soundtrack or elevator music. It is filled with words set to music where people sing, happy, sad, brave, fearful, shouts, whispers. In the morning and in the evening, it is God's intention that we sing. Singing is what we do. The Christians in particular are a singing people. From the very beginning of the church has been singing. But second, it's not only God's intention, it is God's imitation that we sing. It is imitation. It is said that imitation is the highest form of flattery, a quote attributed to Oscar Wilde, the great poet and playwright. And the idea is that when someone copies you or wears the same dress as you or likes the same music as you, it is not a sign that they don't like you. It's a sign that they have admiration for you, that they appreciate you. But the quote is actually a partial quote, and we only typically quote part of it. It's part of a longer statement which says in full, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery that mediocrity can pay to greatness. We don't say that because then that makes that person feel really low. You're just mediocre. I am great. So we shorten it up. Now, Wilde says this, I think, in a critical tone, implying that copycats are not original. Copycats are not great in and of themselves. But even so, a lack of greatness does not in one person lessen the flattery. Just because I am not great doesn't lessen the flattery of imitation. In fact, it might actually increase it. When we sing, we are not simply creating or doing something original. It is not as if Miriam in Exodus 15 sat down on the banks of the sea and said, you know, I got a thought here, Moses. You know what we really need after a great battle and great victory? Moses has a feast. No, she says, no, we should sing. This isn't like her invention. This isn't something she created. I mean, the song in and of itself is kind of disturbing if you think about it. It's singing about death and destruction. It always fascinates me when parents want to put biblical imagery on like nursery room walls, like in their homes. Maybe you've done this as a parent. Maybe you, some of you still have this, right? You know, it was all the rage to decorate children's rooms with the theme of Noah, right? You know, cute and cuddly animals and two by two. And you're like, do you even know what that story is about? Everybody in the whole world dies and gets dashed upon rocks. Well, this is that same kind of story. It's talking about an entire army getting drowned in a sea. This is not a great lullaby for our children. This is not like something you sing to them when they're scared at night. Hey, let me sing you a song that will put you to sleep. Let me sing a song about Moses. No, of course not. Singing is not our creation. It's an imitation of something that God is described as doing in the Bible. Zephaniah, the Old Testament prophet, writes this in chapter 3, verse 14. It says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. In this passage, like in Exodus 15, God is said to have rescued Israel. He has taken away their judgments and he has taken away their enemies. It reads like a second Exodus. And just like in Exodus 15, the people are invited to sing. But notice here it says that God rejoices and quiets and exults over the people with singing. Rejoice over tonight, loud shouts of praise. And then that quiet singing, right? That lullaby singing, right? I want to put you at ease. I want you to go to sleep. I want you to rest. Singing is not just to God or for God. Singing is imitation of God. I love having children, having young children. It keeps me young. Gabriel, it is fun to have a son on. After only having daughters all of my life, because my daughters could never dress like me, really, right? They're wearing dresses and skirts and tights, and I'm not. But Gabriel, he loves to dress like me. He loves on Sunday mornings to see what I'm going to wear, to see what colors, to pull out his golf shirt, to pull out his jeans or his khaki pants so that he can dress like Dad, to imitate Dad. So then when I started, when he realized I was wearing undershirts under my shirts, because I don't like the feel of a shirt on my skin, so I wear an undershirt, he wanted undershirts so that he could wear them. Now, our kids sometimes imitate our good qualities and our good, you know, fashion sense, and sometimes they can imitate our bad qualities, our bad habits. But that's what children do, right? Children imitate their parents. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. 1 John 3 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We are to imitate him both now, and we will imitate him into the future. We are to imitate our Father, and our Heavenly Father sings. And he sings over us. And so we're invited to imitate him, not just as flattery from lesser to greater, but imitation as love. Gabe does not imitate me to flatter me. He doesn't even know what flattery is. He imitates me because he loves me. And when we imitate God with singing, we are expressing how much we love our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father rejoices over us with singing, with gladness, because he could not be more pleased with us. He's not pleased with us because we're good. He's not pleased with us because we are perfect. He is pleased with us because when we are in Christ, he sees us as him. And he sings over us with joy because we, in his sight, are perfect through Jesus. And so God sings over us. And God also quiets us. Sometimes singing does that at night. We sing lullabies. We slow the music down. We stop playing the reggae or the rap or the pop music, and we listen to something classical, something to calm the room, something to set the mood. God does this for us. He sings over us. He exalts over us. In our lives, when we obey him, when we bring him glory, when we honor him, represent him well, he exalts over us. He is shouting our praises. That's my kid. That's my son. That's my daughter. So we're to sing to God. We're to exalt over what he has done. We are to exalt over what he is doing, what he will do, because we are his children. He is our Father, and it is a privilege to imitate him. But third, it's also God's imperative for us to sing. And I said singing is not a duty, but it is a command. And children who love their parents are eager to obey their parents. Children aren't to obey their parents for what they might get from them. Children are to obey their parents because of what parents have already done for them, right? We already provide you a house to live in and a roof over your head and clothing and food. We don't make you sleep in the shed or under the stars at night. And so you are to obey because of what we already provide. And the same is true for our Heavenly Father. We are God's children. He is the Father. We are not buddies with God. We are not co-workers or acquaintances with God. We are his children. And he has authority as the Father to tell his children what to do. And when he gives a command, we are to submit to his commands, and we are to obey his commands. So Psalm 95, verse 2 says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, and let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Both the words come and sing in Hebrew are commands. Do this. There's not like an option. Not like, hey, listen, would you mind taking out the trash? No, it's get up and take out the trash kind of a command. My wife tells me all the time, she's like, you always phrase it incorrectly to the kids. You always ask them. You have to tell them. I have to be reminded to say the right thing so my kids understand it's not a choice. Would you help your mom? No, help your mom. There's a huge difference. Zephaniah 3:14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. The verb in Hebrew, reini, is not a request. It's not an invitation per se. It is an imperative. It is a command. You are to sing. You are to shout. You are to be glad and rejoice. God calls his people to express themselves in song. It is not an optional part of knowing Christ. It is not negotiable. It's a command. In Exodus 15:21, Miriam commands the people to sing to the Lord. Where would Miriam get such authority? Well, it's God's design. But it's not just God's design in the Old Testament. The command is in the New Testament as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we'll talk more about this passage another time, but notice there's a negative command, do not get drunk. And then there is a positive command, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, some of you are saying, well, see, it just says speak to one another. But don't get it too excited, because the context is to speak in terms of songs. So you are to sing to one another. And we see the same thing in Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Teach and admonish one another with what? Not speeches, not sermons, not readings, but singing. In the Psalms alone, there are over 30 direct commands to sing. In the Bible, there are more than 50 commands to sing. If you have a lousy singing voice by the world's standards, that's okay, but you're not exempt from the command. It's not a qualification that you can carry a tune. And the Psalms allows for that, because it says make a joyful noise. It doesn't say make a perfect pitch noise. It says make a joyful noise in perfect pitch or in any pitch, in key or off key. Obeying the imperatives of God is not a duty. They're not drudgery. Obeying the commands of God is love. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you love Jesus, if you love the Father, if you are eager to be like him and to imitate him, you will not come to church 20 minutes late so you can avoid the singing. You will not stand there stoically with your mouth closed and stare at the wall. You will come and you will open your mouths and you will sing for the glory of God. Amen. With shouts and with joyful noise and melody and harmony. Sing. And then fourthly, it's God's invitation to engage in singing. See, singing does something in us, and it does something for us. Singing engages different parts of our bodies and our minds and our heart. And because songs are often poetry set to music, singing does something in particular. It engages our imagination in ways that just teaching cannot. You see, singing provides word pictures for things that we know about the Bible but can't quite picture them in the Bible. But think about Exodus 15 again. It says that Pharaoh's chariots were cast into the sea and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. And then it goes on to say that at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Shatter, sank like a stone, the blast of nostrils. I mean, I don't know what the event of the Red Sea looked like because I wasn't there. But this poetic account gives us a picture. It gives us something to visualize, something to imagine. Sean DeMars, in his book about singing, observes that not all imagination is equally or helpful or good. Some images or word pictures can give us wrong perspectives about God. But a well-written song pricks our imagination in ways that few other things can. Just think about some of the songs we sung this morning. In the bleak midwinter, as we sing it, we can almost picture it. The earth stood hard as iron. Water like a stone. A stable place. For the king. You could almost picture all those things and what that would look like in your mind's eye. Songs do that. But second, not only do songs prick our imagination, they also engage our emotions. Nothing makes this more clear than movie soundtracks. They can make us feel scared of the water, even though we can't see the shark. They can make us joyful, as Han and Chewie and Luke walk towards an amphitheater in Victory. They can make us sad as the scene goes dark and you realize that a character off screen has died. You're crying in a theater and you don't even know why, but it's because the music. The music is engaging your emotions. It stirs you up. It can enliven your hearts. Psalm 43 asks the question, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. When we're down, music lifts us up. There are psalms of a lament that remind us that we're not alone, that God cares and that he's there. There are songs that remind us it's okay to be sad and to worship at the same time. There are songs of victory that give us joy and songs of repentance that convict our hearts. Sometimes when we sing, our emotions will be on our face and we'll be smiling from ear to ear. And sometimes our eyes will be flooded with tears. Music is designed to do that, to connect all of what we feel to the God who knows about every one of those emotions, who is sovereign over every event that leads to those emotions, and who loves us in and through all of those things. But thirdly, singing doesn't just involve our emotions and our imagination. It also engages our intellect. Singing challenges us just not just to recite, but to think and to learn. Exodus 15 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You have stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in steadfast love of the people whom you have redeemed. You guide them, you heard them, you rescued them." The song teaches us about who God is. Who is like him? God is holy and he does awesome things and he's full of love and he redeems and he is a guide for his people and he's strong for his people. God puts the fear in the hearts of his enemies and he puts joy into the hearts of those who know him. God is near to his people. God will bring his people to dwell with him. God is a king. He reigns forever. It's not that we don't learn those things in teaching. We do. But for some reason, they stick better when they're in our songs. Because I guarantee you, none of you are going to a funeral or to a party or sitting at home at night and saying, "Wow, you know, Brooke said some really amazing things on Sunday morning." No, what you're doing is you're singing all the songs that you heard. They're playing through your mind. You don't forget them. Which leads to our last thing that engages our memories. Not just the songs are engaged in our memories, but what the songs are about. The events, the stories, the miracles. It's like they're planted deep in our minds. And God reminds us through songs of his great acts, of his creation, of his exodus, of the miracles of Jesus, of the death of Jesus, of the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, think about how many songs that you still remember from childhood if you were brought up in the church, from Sunday school or VBS. You remember those songs. And it's not because you sing them every day. Some of you haven't sung them in years, and yet you can recall them instantaneously. You can still sing, right? "I'm in the Lord's army." "Yes, sir." "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." I still remember songs from VBS last year. They get played all the time in our house. They're in our minds. They're in our cars. They're in our heads. I go to sleep thinking about some of those songs. And yet if I hear the first three notes of a song from VBS 5 years ago, I can sing that song too. The songs that we sung as a kid around the fireplace at Christmas or around a piano on a Tuesday in the summer. You know, we often as people, we have short-term memory loss. I mean, for some of us, it's a real diagnosis. But for others of us, it's just a sinful problem that we have. We don't remember anything. We are prone to wander, as the hymn says. So prone to forget. We're so prone to forget God's redemption and God's grace and God's power and God's faithfulness. I mean, God's people in the Bible forget all the time. We're not immune to that. And we forget. And songs are intentionally designed to help you remember. They just come to mind sometimes. And sometimes you can't get them out of your minds. Have you ever had that problem? Like you sing the same chorus over and over again. Sometimes at our house, one of us will do this, my wife or me. We won't sing the whole song, but we'll sing a chorus, like on repeat. And after all, you're like, okay, can someone please turn off the music in our heads, right? Because after a while, you're like, what's the next verse? What's the next line? Well, we remember the chorus. That's ingrained. We need to remember those things. And some of the things that we need to remember is when we're shopping and the songs come into our minds, or in the car on the way to work, or at a funeral or a friend's house. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so good. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Songs ignite our memories. And our memories give us hope. And they bring back the stories, and they bring back the doctrine, and they bring back the theology. Most of you will never be able to have an argument about theology, but you know it in your heart. Because it's in the songs that you sing. That's why we're very particular about the songs that we sing here. Because we want to sing songs that are good, that actually teach something, that are biblical, that are Christ-centered, that are gospel-centered. There are a lot of songs that we don't sing. And there are even songs in the hymn book that we won't sing because they just don't teach us well. But there are so many songs. And they ignite our memories, so that we don't forget the people, the events, the loss, the celebrations. So we won't forget Scripture. So we won't forget our God and the redemption and the grace that He offers us. We need music to ignite our mind, to ignite our emotions, to ignite our imagination, and to ignite our memory. When scientists or theologians are asked, what is creation? They might begin talking about what they see. Birds and lizards and stallions and forests and stars, or even things they can't see that are just out there somewhere. But examples of creation do not help us define creation. J.R. Tolkien understood creation to be part of the Creator's song, so that Middle Earth, his mythical backdrop of the Lord of the Rings story, is found in the Silmarillion. The creator is Lúvatar, who forges the world's existence through the music of angels, the Anur. So the sound arose of endless interchanging melodies woven into the harmony that passed beyond hearing into the depths and into the heights. The music went out into the void, and it was not void anymore, and great beauty was awakened into song. And then there was another mighty, albeit flawed, Anur, Melkor, who devised his own additions to the flawless song, but desired to increase power and glory for himself. He wove new music of chaos, sorrow, ugliness, loud and vain, with little harmony, but clamorous unison of many trumpets trying upon a few notes. It was music that lacked beauty. Tolkien's myth drew upon the teachings of an early church father, Clement of Alexandria, who spoke of Jesus as the new song bearing God's name. That Jesus was not just the word of the new song, but He was the song. And angels sing about God's mighty works, and all of creation joins in singing about God's mighty works, climaxing in Jesus. Clement believed that creation is a beautiful song, that humanity was born into a world where a fallen angel introduced chaotic dissidents into the Song of Eden, but in Jesus a new song emerges, drawing upon the original sheet music of the author with a final movement that will lead to a climactic encore when supernatural messengers, humanity, and all kinds of other creatures we've never seen will sing the Creator's glory and splendor as we await for God's music to bring everything to shalom. And at Christmas, we are reminded that we are to lift our voices now in the present. But the questions that we are faced with is, will we raise them again in the Creator's song, or will we respond to His redemptive work with eternal harmonies in submission to Him or to someone else? We are to submit to God's intention. We are to submit ourselves to sing. We are to imitate our Creator who sings over us. We are to obey His command to sing for His glory. And we are to let singing engage our minds and our imaginations and our memories and our emotions so that we can learn to rest in Jesus and to worship Jesus and to join with all the saints and angels and creatures who praise the Lamb who was born of a virgin and slain for our pardon and raised for our victory and is coming again. Singing. Those are not just the sounds of the season. It is the sound of good news.